Good morning. It's already been such a great morning of focusing our attention, turning our hearts and our affections towards Jesus, our Lord and Savior. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here, but even more importantly, one of the members of this wonderful church family. We're glad that you are here today with us. And today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10. Verses 1 through 12, continuing in our walk through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. You know, a little less than a year ago, I first sat down to read through several books of the Bible to prayerfully discern which biblical text God would have us start walking through together as I began as your pastor. And as I sat on the patio reading through the book of Mark, this passage, today's text, was the one passage that made me not want to start together with this book. This was the one text that gave me pause. And it gave me pause because it's a text about divorce. Now, it's not that I'm afraid to talk about divorce or don't trust Jesus' teaching on it. It's that I know that even at the mention of the word divorce, for many in this room, an inner wound begins to seep. A scar begins to burn. Perhaps your parents divorced when you were younger. Perhaps you have walked alongside a loved one, a brother or sister, as they've walked into these tumultuous waters. Perhaps you yourself have been divorced. Perhaps in the confines of your own home, this word has been uttered between you and your spouse. Divorce. You know, in my flesh, I want to avoid this text because it is very personal. It's personal to me and to my family, but also personal to you individually and us as a church family. Divorce hurts, and divorce hurts us. And that's why I've not been looking forward to today. At the same time, I have been looking toward today, knowing and fully believing that there is no better salve for our inner wounds than the truth of God's word and the gospel, the good news that it tells us. Church, our God is good. He is loving. He is full of restoration and grace and truth. Yet he's also confrontational. He loves us too much to avoid the places in our lives where we don't want anyone to go. So please hear me today. My goal as we walk through this passage together is nothing more than to be faithful to the Scripture, to the revealed Word of God. I believe it. I believe it is right. I believe it is true. And I believe we need it. Still, it hurts me to know that this hurts some of you, and some deeply. But I also know that wounds must be exposed in order to heal. So today, as we walk through this passage, can I just ask a few things from us as a church? Can I ask that we be open to hearing and applying God's word as it is today, that we won't close ourselves off for fear of being hurt or addressing a difficult topic? And can I ask that we have much grace with one another today and as we discuss this passage throughout the week and next week as we discuss it in small groups, that we would understand that this is a very heavy topic that opens the door for us to really love and embrace one another, but also opens the door for us to hurt one another. And may I ask that we consider those doors very carefully. A third, can I ask that we see marriage and divorce as our issue, not their issue? To recognize that we are a body, a family, and when one member hurts, the rest of us should hurt as well. To recognize that we all feel the effects of a broken world and our contributions to it. To be willing to admit, I have sin too. I need a Savior too. That we are all in this together, on very level ground at the foot of the cross. You know, the conversations around marriage and divorce are some of the most important and gospel dynamic conversations that we will encounter in our day and time. I believe this. Nowhere is the church becoming more distinct from the world than in our sexual ethics and our approach to marriage. And I praise God that He has not left us on our own to figure them out. So as we look at God's word today and as we wrestle with its application, let us be thankful to God that He is a God who knows and a God who sees, a God who speaks, a God who loves, and a God who heals. And may we be a church that seeks to do the same. Let's look together. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" They answered them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So verse 1 says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Okay, so as he left there, well, where was there? Remember, we last saw Jesus and the disciples in the city of Capernaum, in the region of Galilee. And Jesus has been traveling south from northern Palestine on his way to Jerusalem, where, as he has been making clear to his disciples, he will be betrayed, murdered on a Roman torture device, he will be buried, and he will rise on the third day. And so from Capernaum, Mark says, Jesus goes south to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, Jerusalem was in Judea, but Jesus is not going to Jerusalem yet. Instead, Mark says he crossed to the Jordan area, across the Jordan area, to an area called Perea, which is where John the Baptist was very active in his ministry. So this is a place where people knew of Jesus and had heard much about this miracle-working man from Galilee. And notice the repetition of Mark's words. Crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom. Though Jesus had ended his public ministry, Jesus' ministry was still very public. Wherever Jesus went, people wanted to see him and to learn from him and to be healed by him. Jesus drew a crowd. And when Jesus drew a crowd, as was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You know, as we've seen throughout the book of Mark, you know, the Pharisees continually sent delegations and representative scribes north to Galilee to check Jesus out because they believed he was a threat to their power and their religious systems. And as a result, these scribes and Pharisees often tried to trap Jesus in some theological setup. They tried to trip him up or turn the crowds against him. Anything that they could do to discredit this Messiah figure from Galilee who was winning over the people. And now, Jesus is getting closer to their home in Jerusalem, and they start to smell blood in the water. So they start circling. And notice Mark says they came up to him in order to test him. And the test this go-around is this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And this is not just a question. This is a very loaded question. Because by this time in Jewish culture and religious practice, it was assumed that divorce was fine. It was just the grounds of divorce that were up for debate. And the dispute here revolves around the only passage in the Old Testament that gives grounds or procedures for divorce. And that's Deuteronomy 24:1, which states, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and then it goes on. But the question was about that phrase, some indecency in her. What does that mean? And there were two schools of thought in rabbinic Judaism, one that followed a rabbi named Shammai, and one that followed another rabbi named Hillel. Now, Shammai, the conservative school and rabbi, said that the phrase, some indecency, only applied to sexual immorality or adultery, a specific indecency. Now, Hillel, the liberal school and rabbi, said, no, some indecency means any indecency. And according to Hillel, if a man's wife burned his toast, made a dinner that he didn't like, showed someone her ankles, or simply was found to be less attractive than some other woman, those indecencies were proper grounds for divorce. And now by Jesus' time, the Hillel view was the predominant cultural view that any indecency applied. As one historian summarized the time, divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees and rabbis intended to keep it so. So the Pharisees are trying to bring Jesus into this embroiled controversy, not because they want an answer, but because they believe the people will turn on Jesus when and if he sides with the more conservative view. This is an attempt to make Jesus unpopular by forcing him to take an unpopular stance on biblical marriage. And not only is this a religious controversy among the Jews. But remember where Jesus is. Mark says he's across the Jordan in Perea, which was where John the Baptist ministered. And if you remember, the region of Perea was under Roman occupation and ruled by Herod Antipas. Now, what did Herod Antipas do? Well, he murdered John the Baptist by cutting off his head. And why did he cut off John the Baptist's head? Because John called Herod Antipas out for having divorced his wife and marrying a woman who divorced her husband to marry him. John the Baptist was murdered because he took a stand for biblical marriage. And so the Pharisees are thinking, you know, if the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, don't turn on him or condemn him for his views on divorce, then maybe Herod Antipas will just do them one better and just kill him. I mean, that's what happened last time. Might be worth another shot. Verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Okay, notice this important word from Jesus. What did Moses command you? Moses being the one to whom God gave the Old Testament law in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Jesus asks the question, what did God say? What was his command to do? And notice the Pharisees' words. Moses allowed. Not commanded. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. So Deuteronomy 24:1 doesn't command divorce. It doesn't condone divorce. The text is one of concession, not intention. The Old Testament law also addresses what to do when your animal falls into a pit or when someone is murdered. That doesn't mean that God is telling his people to shove their animals into pits and to go murder people. But it says, when this happens, this is what you should do. Because of the spider webs of sin that even God's own people had caught themselves up in, God was telling them what to do when their sin bumped into sin in a broken world. And why write a certificate of divorce? Well, in essence, as we see in the rest of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it's a means of protecting the woman in the relationship from being simply thrown out into a difficult situation that would put her in danger. But note, the prevailing text among the scribes and Pharisees when it came to the divorce was this one isolated passage on a so-called certificate of divorce. Jesus, however, points them to a different passage. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So rather than pointing to the exception of divorce, Jesus points back to the rule of marriage. Jesus unfolds and reminds and reorients the people's focus to be not on man's distortion of God's good gift, but on God's good design and flourishing gift of marriage itself. And what Jesus references is the creation account of humanity and the first union of covenant marriage between Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. That's what Jesus quotes. And in doing so, Jesus is providing and reiterating God's ironclad design and definition of marriage. And there are several things that we see in God's definition. First, we see that marriage is a heterosexual union. It's between a man and a woman. Jesus points out he made them male and female. Second, marriage is monogamous, meaning between one man and one woman. A man, singular, shall hold fast to his wife, singular. Third, we learn that marriage is a covenant union, meaning its application is in all of life for the rest of life. As Jesus says, the two shall become one flesh. The man and woman are no longer two individuals, but one flesh. And fourth, we learned that marriage belongs to God. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So here we see Jesus reinforce God's unchanging definition of marriage as being a covenant union between one man and one woman in all of life for the rest of life. That is the beautiful design for human flourishing that God has gifted us with and called marriage. So when the Pharisees give a question mark about divorce, Jesus gives an exclamation point about marriage. Now, verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And this is where things get sticky for a lot of people. As we've seen, it's easy to see God has clearly defined and given marriage for a purpose and a function. We see the standard. We know the target. Verses 10 through 12 are where scholars, even really smart, orthodox, faithful, biblical scholars, divide over the question when it comes to divorce, what is allowable and what is not. What is Jesus saying here? Now, for a full look at Jesus' teaching, we need to look at our passage, but also to two sister passages, the first of which comes from Matthew's account of this same interaction. Now, why do we need to also look at Matthew's account? I mean, aren't they the same? Well, yes. They record the same event and teaching. But in writing to different audiences, Matthew to a Jewish audience, Mark to a primarily Gentile audience, the emphasis of Jesus' full teaching comes through in what the gospel writers record. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Okay, now what's the difference between Matthew and Mark? Well, really not much except for two key things. One, Mark includes the clause for wives as well as husbands, which is not surprising considering much of his audience was from a Greek or Gentile culture in which women divorced their husbands, whereas Matthew's more Jewish audience would not have had such a category. Mark is just showing that Jesus taught that there was a level playing field here. This statute applies to men and women. But second, Matthew records Jesus saying, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, what Jesus says here is often referred to as the divorce exception clause in Scripture. And this phrase, sexual immorality, is translated from the Greek word porneia, which means any kind of sexual activity outside of God's good design for one man and one woman in a covenant, one flesh marriage union. And because the sexual union is the bond expression and the physical marker of the marriage covenant, to engage in that expression or marker with someone other than one's spouse is a breach of the marriage covenant. It's mocking the God who gives both the marriage covenant and its physical sign of sex. That's why, presumably, Jesus includes the clause in Matthew 19:9 that if someone engages in sexual activity outside the marriage covenant, the covenant has been violated or broken. And therefore, the spouse is no longer bound to the fragmented covenant and is free to covenant with another. The other significant passage in the scripture addressing allowance for divorce is in 1 Corinthians 7:15, which addresses the scenario of a non-Christian spouse who abandons a Christian spouse. And in it, Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. Now, Paul wrote this because in the Corinthian church, many people were surrendering to Christ, becoming Christians, but their spouses did not. They would even divorce them for doing so. And what then were those new believers to do? Well, that's what Paul tells them. But notice, neither Matthew 19:9 nor 1 Corinthians 7:15 affirm or command divorce. Both are contingencies in response to sin. But again and again, God's word says marriage is to be a covenant union between one man and one woman in all of life for the rest of life. And what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, I can see the what-ifs and the what-abouts popping up above your heads all around the room. And to be honest, I have the same questions. This is one reason that my pastoral heart hurts here. Because I know there are likely people in this room who have had their marriage covenant violated. I know there are likely people in this room who have violated their marriage covenant. I know there are people in this room who have walked through deep valleys of emotional, spiritual, even physical grief as they have processed in whatever way such a breach. I know this brings up a lot of well, what about this, what about that situation, or what about my situation questions. You know, I hope that we all see the depths of such pain show us how important and weighty a matter marriage is and should be. But what I cannot do in this time and space is answer each and every one of those questions. I wish I could. But what I can do is do what Jesus did and take the large scope, the ultimate question of divorce, and again lay before us what God has given to us for His glory and our good, for the flourishing of mankind. Chapter 10, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, quote, God made them male and female, quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's all I can do. But like Jesus, I can also point us to Scripture to remember who God is and what He has done in Christ, even in the face of adultery and divorce and sexual brokenness. John 8, 3 through 11, says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." John 4:13, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." As we know in the rest of that passage, Jesus very lovingly and truthfully engages the woman. She recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus goes with her to her village, spends many days sharing the gospel with her and with others, and they come to believe, becoming God's daughters and sons. He reaches and restores them even in their sin. 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Church, God condemns divorce and sexual immorality as grievous sins. God also extends grace and love to divorced and sexually immoral people. Both of those things are true. Malachi 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce." Romans 5:8 says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Both of those things are true. God is infinitely holy. He is the sovereign king over all. And no one steps outside of his expressed will and is not both injured in themselves, but also condemned for treason against their creator God who made them. At the very same time, that same God came to be one of us, to walk our broken world, that he might pay the penalty for sin on behalf of condemned rebels like me, like us. All of those things are true. Now, does that create tension? Yes. Does that beg certain questions? Yes. Is that messy? Yes. But can we still know truth in the midst of all this and live by it and hold others to it? Yes. Do we still sometimes step outside of truth, believing our own lies? Unfortunately, yes. God hates sin. God loves his people even when they sin. God tells us not to sin. And God heals us from our sin. All of that is true. So what does that mean? Well, when it comes to divorce, as we seek to understand and apply what the Bible says, we should not first go to Mark 10 or Matthew 19, but to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 27 through 28 and 2:24 are the primary biblical texts on divorce. That's where we should start. But there are also a few things that we must do as a church family to protect one another from divorce and its effects as we seek to trust and follow Jesus together. One, we must affirm marriage has a clear definition and it is given by God. Marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman in all of life for the rest of life. We should die on that hill. It's that important. But two, the church must hold the marriage covenant extremely high. In Ephesians 5, Paul is very clear. Marriage is about Christ and the church. It's gospel. Your marriage and the way that you treat your spouse in public and in private is one of the loudest ways you are declaring the gospel or smearing the gospel. We must hold the marriage covenant high if we are to hold the gospel high. Third, we must fight against divorce. If God hates it, so should we. We must be diligent in our stance against divorce and diligent in our support for healthy, growing, learning, and counseled husbands and wives in marriage. Marriages aren't just going to become awesome by default. Couples don't drift into perfect harmony. Now, why is that? It's because Satan himself and all of hell is bent against you and your marriage, because Satan knows how important your marriage is. Satan knows the gospel implications. He knows God's good design for his glory and for our flourishing, and these are two things that Satan hates. All of this world is bent against you and your marriage, so you must fight for it. And we must fight for marriage together in the church. We have no other option if we are going to be faithful to our biblical call in Christ. Fourth, if divorce happens, we should mourn. Let me be clear. I would hope and pray that no divorce would ever happen in this church or to anyone affiliated with or under the banner of the name of Christ. Breaking a marriage covenant destroys something divinely made. Yet if we have fought together with everything we have against it, and still divorce occurs, we must mourn because a covenant has died and we should treat it as such. People have been injured. Whether they know it or not, they are one ripped flesh. No one escapes divorce unharmed. As one commentator said, the primrose path of self-fulfillment is strewn with the bones of innocent victims, many of whom are the offspring of professing Christians. Fifth, as we mourn, we should remember the gospel. Christ died to save sinners. Not because sinners are good, or that we might have a blank check to sin all the more, but because this is a broken world and we cannot save ourselves. Married, single, young, old, we have no ability to rescue ourselves from ourselves. We are drawn to sin and we live in a world that is bent towards sin. And Christ came to rescue us from both. that we might turn from our ways and trust him and follow him both here and in eternity, going and sinning no more. So, church, when it comes to marriage and divorce, the gospel is at stake, but the gospel is also applied. So may we be a church and a family that seeks to champion both of those things as we trust and follow Jesus together. Let's pray. I want us together just to take some time to pray for our marriages, the marriages in this church. First, I ask that you would pray for newlyweds, that they would enjoy discovering God's good gift, that they would plant deep roots centered around God for his glory. Pray for the newlyweds in our church. Ask that you also pray for those who have been married for decades, that they would know and that they would radiate the deep, rich joy and overflow with the fruit of what God has given. Pray for those who've been married for decades. Pray also for the marriages of those who are going through life transitions, perhaps the birth of a child, or a child going to college, becoming empty nesters. In life transitions, it seems Satan loves to step in with all sorts of questions and difficulties. Pray for the marriages in our church, for those going through life transitions. Last, pray for us as a church that we would hold marriage as sacred, that we would shine it in our community as being beautiful, a gift. And in so doing, we would be a city on a hill. God, I thank you for the good and beautiful and difficult yet worthy gift of marriage that you have given to your people for your glory and for your good. I pray, God, that it would be something that we would fight for together as a church, whether we are single adults, whether we are married, whether we are widows, widowers, whatever station of life we are in, we are unique, but in a body together. Help us to fight for marriage. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ spilled on our behalf, that you know every single thought that we have, that you know every single step that we take on this path in life. God, you love us, and you came for us, and you've rescued us, and you call us to trust you and follow you as our good Father. God, help us to trust you and to celebrate you. You are good. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.